I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4. I will perhaps preface it by the concluding verse of chapter 3, which more properly belongs to chapter 4. Where we read, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We return this evening with the Lord's help and enabling to our consideration of the first epistle of Peter, where you may recall, although it has been a fortnight ago, we last considered verse 17. We are in a portion of this chapter which is highly practical in its nature, and the apostle has been exhorting us to various good works, various acts of practical obedience, which should arise as the consequences of those glorious truths concerning the people of God with which the chapter began. And with these exhortations, he continues to give us inducements or motivations or reasons why it should be so with us. And so in verse 17, he exhorts us to godly fear. That word which concludes the verse is in fact the object to which all is directed. And that godly fear which should characterize us should arise for various reasons, because, as the verse tells us, we are those who call upon God, acknowledging our need of him, our utter dependence upon him, and God as our only help and succor and strength. We are those who describe God as our Father, the verse goes on to say. And we have already considered, for it is a recurring theme in this chapter, our condition as those begotten again unto a lively hope, who thereby have God as our Father, or indeed by the same degree, we are henceforth the children of God. We learn further that there is perfect equity with God. There is justice with him. And this particular fact concerning God, that with him there is no respect of persons, no partiality, no bias, no corruption in his decisions or in his counsel, this should move us and should affect us and should provoke us to righteousness ourselves. Likewise, the imminent judgments of God should impress themselves upon our minds. God, who will ultimately bring every man's work into judgment, whether it be good or evil. And we, though saved by grace, though justified through Christ Jesus, will likewise have to appear at that same bar of divine justice. Likewise, the temporality of our lives, the fleeting nature of them, the swift passing of time, is a further inducement, as is the fact that we are sojourners and pilgrims here and do not belong to this present scene and should not be conformed to this world in which we are but pilgrims and strangers, but should be conformed to that world, to the image of that God who is ours. These factors and features then concerning the people of God direct us to this godly fear. But as we arrive at verse 18, the apostle is again taken up with the reasons behind these instructions which he has given. And he comes again in the 18th verse to further fundamental truth concerning the Lord's people. Verse 18, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." There is a great deal of doctrine and truth condensed into these two verses, and we shall concern ourselves simply with verse 18 tonight. For here in this verse we have a description of our state by nature and what our crying need was by nature, and those things which could not meet that need or accomplish it. You will observe then that we are described by birth and by nature as having a conversation. A conversation. There it is in verse 18. And it is the same word in Greek as in English that occurs at the end of verse 15, where you will remember we were instructed to be holy in all manner of conversation. And as in English, so in Greek, this word does have principal reference to our manner of speech, the words which we use, our language, our vocabulary. But it also goes still deeper and further to include our manner of life, our conduct, our attitude, our paradigm, if we might use a more modern expression, the whole way in which we view the world and act accordingly. We have been instructed that our conversation as the people of God should be holy. But it was not originally. We are told that our starting point, our condition by nature, our situation, as we began, our default position was this: vain conversation. A vain conversation. And that adjective is a very powerful and a very forceful one. And it is one that we find repeated in various other New Testament places. And it is highly instructive for us as we consider something of them. For example, listen, if you will, to the words of the Apostle Paul and likewise of Barnabas as recorded in Acts 14, verse 15. And here you will recall they had come to Lystra. They were involved in the performance of a miracle, which the people seeing imagined Paul and Barnabas to be gods and desired to worship them according to the customs of Greek polytheism. And in verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. These vanities. The practices, the religious observances which these individuals were engaging upon, these men and women of Lystra, were empty. They were devoid of any truth. They described, we are told in verse 12, Barnabas as Jupiter and Paul as Mercury because he was the chief speaker. They considered these men to be these gods. Gods entirely of their own invention. Gods that do not exist at all. These names which they had for them, these descriptions and attributes which they conferred upon them, these religious ordinances by which they claimed to observe and to worship these gods, were entirely devoid of truth and empty of any meaning and had no substance behind them. And as they continued to practice these false religions, they entirely omitted and indeed denied and failed to worship the one true God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Their conversation, their way of life, and their practices were vanity, were entirely devoid of truth, were the product only of their own imagination and human invention. But my friends, let us be cautious not to mock the practitioners of these false and mythical religions too vigorously, because their successors are alive and well to the present day, worshipping things of their own invention. There are a multitude, a panoply of false religions still to this present day, as vain, as empty, as devoid of truth as ever were these practices of the Greeks. And likewise, those who would claim to have no religion, to be atheistic, to be humanistic, to be entirely irreligious, they too order their lives and conduct themselves on the basis of falsehoods, have for their foundations lies, philosophies of men which are devoid of truth, without substance, falsehoods. They might as well be worshipping imagined gods as Mercury and Jupiter. It is vain conversation. Likewise, in the Roman Epistle chapter 1, Paul is here speaking of the natural man, of fallen man, of ourselves by nature, where we read, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man." Here we see the root of those practical vanities which were manifested there in Acts chapter 14. It begins with vain imaginations, the inventions of man's mind, the philosophies which human reason presents. They do not proceed from that source of all truth, which is God. They come from that which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, namely the heart of man. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, God concludes, are only evil continually. Oh, my friends, what a source to derive one's truth from. What a origin to have for one's philosophies and theories and way of conducting oneself. The vain imaginations of man. And yet this is the default condition. This is that vain conversation. Likewise, again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where the apostle is exhorting us not to live after a worldly fashion, and he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." You see this same basic situation, the vanity of the mind, those vain imaginations, have this product and this effect: lasciviousness, uncleanness, a greediness. Three words which could so aptly and appropriately be applied to so much of society in the present day. The greed which is there, the consumerism, as it is sometimes more politely called, this greediness coupled with uncleanness and lasciviousness, these are the products of that vanity of mind. Here is a fuller description of vain conversation. Just another reference in 1 Corinthians 3, where the apostle again describes it using very similar terminology. And here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men." The thoughts of the wise are vain. Those who, by the world's estimation, are accounted its scholars, its philosophers, its theorists, its cultural leaders. Their man-made wisdom, says God, is vain. And by contrast with him and his absolute truth is but foolishness by comparison. Oh, my friends, what a disaster it is for a man to glory in men. Does he not see the futility of it? To pin his life, to direct his steps according to an individual who is no better, no different, no more accomplished than himself. To attempt to direct his life and to derive his instruction from an individual who is merely a man like himself, and to have no recourse to any higher authority, to any greater source, to any more fundamental truth than that which man can invent for himself. Let no man glory in men. This brief expression, then, vain conversation, so fittingly and fully describes the condition of man by nature. Ourselves likewise, by birth, our default position was this: to have nothing more or less than a vain conversation. But this verse also describes something of the origin of it, because we are told that we had a vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. This vain conversation did not begin with us, did not begin only with this generation. But it can be traced back, and back again, and again, and again. And we find that it has proceeded from every previous generation through all the generations of humanity. Let me describe to you three ways in which this vain conversation is a thing inherited, is a legacy, is an heritage from preceding generations. And obviously the first and foremost example of this is that concerning Adam the first. For here it is, you see, the origin of this vain conversation, the genesis of it, is found in the book of Genesis. Adam the first, our first parents there in a state of earthly paradise and of communion with God, with all things needful for them, for life and for godliness, with the law of God, one single commandment set upon them. And yet you know the subsequent events. You know the entrance of sin upon the scene and the form which our adversary the devil took, and how they sold out, as it were, how they forfeited a paradise on the basis of a deceit, a vanity, a hollow and empty promise, and how they elected for a vain conversation over and above all the good which God bestowed upon them. By one man, we are told, sin entered the world, and death by sin, even upon those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. He was the first to adopt this vain conversation. He, the paragon of humanity, the most peerless and unparalleled example of humankind, without any predisposition to error or to sin, with none of the weakening and diminishing effects of these millennia of the fall, he, Adam the first, took upon himself this vain conversation and walked in this way, and the consequences of that passed upon all men. This vain conversation is the tradition, is the settled way of all humanity from Adam and onwards. And so it has proved to be. My friends, your sinnerhood and mine, our sinfulness, does not simply derive from the sins that we have committed, that does but confirm it. We sin because we are sinners, and that is the condition which we have received by tradition from our fathers. It is the settled way and course of humanity. It is utterly inescapable by any human means. But let us further remember that the Apostle Peter was here talking to scattered strangers, to the people of God from a diversity of backgrounds across a wide geographical area, amongst whom were many Gentile believers, were men and women who had come from very different walks of life, and in whose cultural traditions and family traditions would have been all manner of erroneous beliefs and practices. And we have already touched upon some of those. We have thought about those men of Galatia, and let us remember that Peter is writing to that same territory which included Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And there, in that part of the world and in those territories, the worship of false gods, the practice of heathen religions, the following of pagan systems of worship was rife. And it was inevitable that those things had coloured the thinking and affected the attitude and mindset of these believers unto whom Peter now wrote. And he warns them concerning it, to beware of vain conversation, of this empty way of life, of this false manner of conduct, which they might have imbibed, almost unthinkingly, through the practices of former generations, their parents, their families around them. My friends, let us never imagine ourselves to be immune from the effects of the society in which we live. Let us not imagine ourselves or boast ourselves that we are somehow a sort of island which is untouched or uninfluenced by those amongst whom we live, by our parents, by our families. Now that we know how that's where godliness has been the practice, there is much to thank God for. But we live in a very ungodly society, and we are surrounded by godless men and women. And so much of that which goes on around us, in the place where we live, in the country in which we live, and has been the case for so many generations, is contrary to God and contrary to his word. And we are influenced by it. We do imbibe it almost unconsciously. We perhaps simply by virtue of living in this part of England think in an English way, even in matters pertaining to our faith. And there can be an unfortunate and indeed unhelpful confusion between that which is biblical, that which pertains to godliness, and that which is merely a product of our culture or of the society of which by nature at least we were part. We must distinguish between these things. We must discern what is biblical, what is truth, and what is nothing more than vain conversation received from our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers. Let us apply the acid test of Scripture to all that we do, and not imagine that simply because something is traditional, simply because our parents or grandparents behaved in a certain way, that it is therefore legitimate. For if it contradicts the word of God, we ought to serve God rather than men, even if those men be dear relatives, parents, grandparents. Alas, we receive far more vain conversation than we do godly conversation by tradition from our fathers. But let us also recall that the Apostle Peter wrote to believers from a diversity of backgrounds, which included not only Gentile believers, but also Jewish ones. Those whose upbringing, those whose starting point in life had been in the Jewish religion, and who, perhaps for many years, and let us not forget Peter amongst them, they had practiced the religion of Judaism. And now that many of them had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were in a somewhat perplexed and difficult position to know what of their former way of life was appropriate to maintain now that they were converted and now that they were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through salvation, and what must be left behind. Of course, with the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish system in 70 AD, the situation clarified itself more. But there in the early days of the first century, this was a continual theme of the apostles and of the New Testament epistles. Let us remember that the religion which was being practiced by the Jews in the first century was a very far cry from what it had been originally when the law was first given by Moses. That is why I do not hesitate to call it Judaism, as though it were a separate religion and system altogether from Scripture, because that is what it had become. Let me remind you of some of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, as recorded in Matthew chapter 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You see, this was what had occurred. The succeeding generations of the Jews had introduced so many traditions and rules and regulations which had no origin whatsoever in the Old Testament scriptures. But now they were teaching these man-made additions as though they were the doctrine to be followed. They taught them as though they held as much weight as that which was found in the scriptures. But quite apart from in any way enhancing or improving upon that which God had originally decreed, they were essentially making the word of God of none effect. The people of God were not to live according to these things any longer. Those practices, the false additions of men, and indeed the original commandments given under Moses, were intended for a season. And they were, Galatians 4 verse 2, like tutors and governors appointed for a short time to exercise a degree of instruction and direction to the people then. But when the fullness of time was come, we are told, God sent forth his Son. Howbeit then, asks Paul in that chapter which we read, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why revert now, says Paul, you Jewish believers who have come to a fullness of faith and salvation? Would you choose those weak and beggarly elements, the vain conversation received by tradition from your, alas, misguided fathers? Why choose those things and that manner of life? You are in bondage to them. And you see, my friends, in all three of these cases which we have considered, whether it be those Jewish believers still hankering after part of that old system of Judaism, be it Gentile believers influenced by what their society and culture taught them, whether it be any man or woman, subject to that vain conversation received by tradition from Adam the first, all are in a state of bondage to those things. That is what it is. They might claim to have the exercise of free will. They might claim self-determination. They might say that they are making their own choices in their own way. They are not. They are in a state of bondage. They are slaves to those systems. And by continuing to give evidence of them and credence to them in their lives, they prove the chain which they indeed are to them. We, by birth and nature, then, are subject to vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. We are in a state of bondage. We are in a state of, as it were, imprisonment. What then is needed to reverse this situation, to deliver us from sin, to break us free of that natural and default condition which has come from Adam the first and been emphasized and strengthened by generations of sinners? What is needed is redemption. Is redemption. Those who are sold under sin, those who are slaves, those who are taken captive by the devil at his will, need to be rescued. And just as very often in the cases of hostages being taken, a ransom price must be paid, so too is the case with the souls of men and women. If they are to be delivered from bondage, then the ransom price must be paid. The fee which is demanded must be cancelled. The debt must be discharged. My friends, if by nature and by birth we were subject to this vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, then we needed to be redeemed from it. Even so we, says Paul, Galatians 4, verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We needed to be redeemed. You see, the law of God declared us to be sinners. God's holy standard pronounced our sin and our condemnation, declared all the sin of which we were guilty, declared all the righteousness which we had failed to attain unto, declared us to be in a state of vanity, and our conversation, our way of life being vain and proceeding from Adam the first. We had a debt to pay on account of transgression. We had a shortfall in righteousness which must be attained unto. We were spiritually insolvent. Now, my friends, by what is that debt to be paid? In what currency is that ransom price to be meted out? The scripture in our text makes clear that it cannot be accomplished by corruptible things. It cannot be accomplished by corruptible things as silver and gold. But you see, silver and gold are but an example. What we have here is a more fundamental truth, that one cannot procure incorruptible, eternal, spiritual things in the currency of temporal, corruptible, earthly things. There is no exchange rate between the two. My friends, the law of God is as great as God himself. Its standard of righteousness is immeasurably high, and its condemnation of sin is unfathomably deep, and the sentence which it pronounces upon the sinner is an eternal one. And my friends, one cannot pay an infinite debt with a finite currency. One cannot procure an infinite standard of holiness by any amount of finite things. It is not simply the case that no quantity of silver and gold can redeem a soul or pay this dreadful debt. Not any amount, not the entirety of material things, can be exchanged for this spiritual end. A man, though he were to give the whole world, by which we do not simply mean the planet Earth, but indeed the entire created realm, though it were to be proffered in exchange for a soul, would not be acceptable, because one would be attempting to discharge an infinite debt to obtain an infinite standard of holiness with a finite currency, attempting to purchase the incorruptible with the corruptible. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. Do we then have a lost cause? Do we have an impossible situation? We see the vanity of our conversation, our hopelessness by birth and by nature, how that redemption is what is needed, the ransom to be paid, the debt to be cleared, and yet there is nothing corruptible that will suffice to pay it. We need something incorruptible. We need an infinite, a divine currency in which this debt, this ransom might be paid and this redemption be effected. But my friends, we have it. We have it. Acts chapter 20 declares this. And in verse 28, we read of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. My friends, let us not balk at the proximity of the name of God and the description of his own blood. For this is what was required to accomplish our redemption. A divine currency, an infinite currency, a spiritual currency, nothing short of, nothing less than the blood of God. And this we have in the person of Christ, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this we will consider in more detail next week, God willing. May the thought of it be blessed to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 496. 496. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. Number 496. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.